The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
Let me give you three events, all of which have been labeled acts of God. Three different events. Maybe we could call these two truths and a lie, or actually two lies and a truth. Three events that our world has labeled acts of God. First, the first event occurred on Sunday, May 25th, just a little while ago on the Big Island of Hawaii when the Kilauea volcano erupted, shooting a fountain of lava more than 1,000 feet into the air. Just for comparison's sake, that's about the same height as the Eiffel Tower. That's big. It marked the 23rd eruptive episode since December. The volcanoes that make up the Hawaii Volcanoes National Park draw tourists from all over the world, and people are flooding right now in to see what's happening on Mount Kilauea because they have not witnessed this in 40-plus years. It's a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It's breathtaking to behold, and it's very exciting. Unless your home or business lies directly in the pathway of the lava that's flowing, then it's not such a good idea. Now, this is one of the false claims to be an act of God. The world has said, act of God. But in reality, watch this, it's the result of the basic laws of nature. Intense heat mixed with intense pressure deep within the earth build up until they can no longer be contained, and this breaks through cracks in the earth's crust, launching lava and rock and gas and steam up into the atmosphere. Not truly an act of God. Second event, it took place in 1991 off the coast of New England. It has famously been called the perfect storm. Labeled an act of God, this powerful storm produced hurricane force winds and waves that reached over 100 feet while wreaking havoc on the surrounding coastal communities, even taking the lives of a group of fishermen out on a boat. But it too simply followed the predictable laws of nature. Its size and destructive power was not an act of God, but rather the rare convergence of three separate weather events, all coming together to create what became known as the storm of the century. The third event is the ancient story of the crossing of the Red Sea as recorded in the book of Exodus. The Bible teaches that God split the sea and Israel crossed over on dry land. Many have attempted to say this was not an act of God, but a natural phenomenon. It's the exact opposite. They would say, well, perhaps they crossed at a shallow spot, or maybe a strong wind pushed the water back to expose a pathway, or even an unusually low tide exposed a land bridge or things of that nature. The problem is that none of these theories account for what is actually recorded in Genesis. Exodus. Walls of water, dry ground, and the drowning of an entire Egyptian army. There is only one legitimate explanation. The crossing of the Red Sea was an act of God, a miracle, an event in which God suspended the laws of nature for his own purposes. There is no natural explanation that fits all of the facts. There's no working hypothesis that can account for this apart from saying, God did it. It's true. All throughout the Bible, we see acts of God. In Genesis 1, God spoke and the universe sprang into existence. Everything from nothing. In Joshua 6, at Jericho, it says, and the walls came tumbling down. In Joshua 10, it says the sun stood still in the sky. Now think about that for just a moment. If the earth is spinning like a basketball on its axis, and it says the sun stood still in the sky, either God halted the entire celestial body rotation in space in the universe, or he took that ball and just went like this, funk, and stopped the earth. So the sun stayed in the same place. And then 24 hours later, he started spinning again. And yet nothing flew off the sides of our planet. That is an act of God. In 1 Kings 18, God set fire from heaven, to consume the sacrifice of Elijah. In Daniel 3, God protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Each of these shows the Almighty at work outside of his creation. These acts of God in which he suspends the laws of nature and uses creation for his own purposes. Now, if we study any one of these passages, we would gain insight into why God intervened the way that he did. But the overall thrust of these events, when taken together, is that God is God. He is above all, and he is to be feared, and he is to be trusted, and he is to be worshiped. The Bible is full of stories that show us that God is God. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. And as we consider the study of this remarkable book, we come at last to the Red Sea, the final act of God in the deliverance of his people Israel as they come out of Egypt. It's a story that many of us have known since our childhood, and because of that, our familiarity can work against us. We read this story to our kids. We draw pictures of it. We have different variations where we act this out, and the effect of that, if we're not careful, is that we can lose our sense of awe. Instead of being amazed at what God is doing, we get bored. We get sidetracked with speculation and the minutiae of the event, saying, well, where really did they cross? Because if we look on the map, it seems like this, and we're putting all these things together. In actuality, we're missing the whole point of the story. The whole point of the story is that God did that. This is a big God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So instead of thinking this morning, I already knew that, let's move on. Let's see this as an opportunity to behold your God, to stand in awe of what he has done to save his people. And may our response, we'll see this at the end, may our response be the same as the people of Israel who feared God, trusted God, and worshiped God. Now we're going to follow a simple outline this morning designed to walk us through the narrative. But the main point of the text is that we want to see an act of God and fall in worship of him. Point number one in your outline, God leads his people. God leads his people. We're in chapter 13, starting in verse 17. And it says there, now when Pharaoh had let the people go. And just to catch you up on where we've been, or if you're new with us, to give you the story and the quick summary version of this, the people of Israel had been slaves to the pharaohs of Egypt for over 400 years. In their affliction, they called out to God, who sent a deliverer named Moses. But Pharaoh refused to let his people go, thus setting the stage for a showdown between the gods of Egypt and the God of the Hebrews. 10 plagues followed. These are legitimate acts of God, feats of divine strength from the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. As a result, Egypt was devastated. Their livestock were dead. The Nile had been turned to blood. Their economy collapsed. Crops were destroyed. Sanitation was non-existent. The frogs that were dead were now rotting in the sun. Boils covered the people. Hail had shattered everything that wasn't made of stone, and the people had lived inside of a thick darkness that had swallowed the land. And yet, with a supernaturally hardened heart, Pharaoh refused to let Israel go. And so in chapter 11, God instructed Israel to apply the blood of an unblemished lamb around the doorpost of each house in Israel. And that night, God descended in judgment. When he saw the blood, he would pass over that house because a sacrifice had been made, a substitution was there, and he would move on. And when he got to Egypt, he took the life of every firstborn of the Egyptians. That night, Pharaoh got up, and there was a great cry in the land of Egypt, and he called for Moses and Aaron, and he relented. He simply said this, "Rise up and get out." Numbers 33 tells us that the very next day, while Egypt was burying their dead in the greatest mass funeral in Egyptian history, Israel walked right past them in plain sight out of Egypt. Now, back in 17, look at your Bibles. It says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. This was likely the Via Maris, the road by the sea. It connected Africa to Asia and ran straight from Egypt, basically, to where Canaan was. To the east of Egypt lay a scorching desert. To the west, as you come up, is the Mediterranean Sea. And so this coastal route that hugged that curve was the most traveled route. It was also the most direct route. But the text tells us it ran straight through the land of the Philistines. And in verse 17, it says, God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So even though Israel has been rescued by God, they're not ready to fight an enemy. Instead, they were just as likely to come out being led by God and see the Philistines and go, no thanks, and turn right back around and go back into Egypt. So verse 18, I love this phrase. Look there, it says, God led the people. Not only had God raised up a deliverer, not only had he set the people free by his mighty acts, not only had he been merciful to Israel, but now he also leads them. He gives them direction. He has a destination. He has a plan for them. And where does he lead them? Verse 18, it says, around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea is also called the Sea of Reeds, R-E-E-D-S. And the wilderness referred to here is east of Egypt. So if you look on a map, you have what looks like a big funnel or a Y. That's the Nile Delta, and the Nile comes down out of that going into the Mediterranean Sea. Everything we're talking about is to the right on the map, to the east, the wilderness as well as this Red Sea. And it says there in verse 18, the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And if you have the ESV, martial array is translated, they were equipped for battle. Or if you have the NIV, it says they were ready for battle. But a better way to understand this is that they left Egypt in military order. They were divided into groups, and they went out in an organized fashion. This group of freed slaves may have marched like an army, but they were certainly not ready to fight. Verse 19 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. It's a direct quote from Genesis 50, where Joseph's final words were words of faith, knowing, looking to the future, that God would be true to his word to bring the people out of Egypt and back to the promised land. In Hebrews 11:22, speaking further on this, it says, by faith, this is the Hall of Faith chapter, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And it's just a little moment of faith and of trust. We're going to see a passage in which the people weren't trusting. Here's this moment of trust that the author puts in here. What a fitting end for Joseph, a man who trusted God even when he was sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, imprisoned unjustly. All of those things happened to him, and even in his death, he has full confidence looking forward that God will answer and keep his promises to the patriarchs. It's a good end. But look now back at verse 21. It says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Notice it says there in 21, the Lord was going before them. Do you see that? That's significant. This is another example of a theophany. You remember in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, I taught you that word theophany, and I told you you can use it with your friends, and you'll sound like you, like, did anybody try that? No? Okay. Theophany is a physical, visible manifestation of God. For example, the burning bush was a manifestation of God himself. When Moses encountered it in Exodus 3:6, it says, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. We saw that it was Yahweh who called him from the fire. And now here in 21, Yahweh is present again, this time in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. If we fast forward to Exodus 33:9, you don't need to turn there. After the tabernacle is built, it says, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. So this pillar of cloud We could also call it, the Hebrews, a column of cloud or a column of fire. It would rise up and it would move each day, thus leading the people who were to follow God. He was leading them through the fire or through the cloud to where he wanted them to go. And we don't get a whole lot as to what this phrase actually means to try to picture it in our mind, but Psalm 105:39 does say that the cloud was a covering. So is it possible that this rose in front and then in the hot desert sun it would also cover them and give them shade from the heat? Possibly. Is it also possible that the fire at night, it definitely says here that it provided light. Is it possible they gathered around that and it gave them warmth? Certainly that's a possibility as well on those cold desert nights. We don't actually know. But what we do know is the cloud and the fire were not just symbols. They were an actual manifestation of God himself, the sovereign ruler, the powerful creator, the glorious Lord of all. And in chapter 14, just to give us an idea of how big this was, because you want to maybe picture something really on the smaller side, but this is God that we're talking about. And so just to give us an idea, it says that this pillar of cloud and fire stood between the army of Egypt and the 2 million Israelites on that shore. This is big. This is God. In chapter 19, when the cloud descends on Sinai, it's described as a thick black cloud that makes the mountain quake as it erupts and fire comes down. All that to say, standing above Israel was a visible expression of the presence of God, meant to be seen by all and followed by all. And as they saw the cloud each day, they were reminded, what I already read in verse 21, that the Lord was going before them. The same God who had just crushed Egypt with as many plagues was now going before them and personally leading them. And to offer assurance to them, verse 22, look there, excuse me, it says, he did not take it away. The cloud and the fire did not depart. It didn't come and go. It was always there. Translation for us, God was with them. He never withdrew his presence. It was a visible reminder that God was always there. From any point in the camp, whether day or night, all they had to do was look up and they could see God himself out in front leading them. He was preparing their path. He was going before them and he was calling them to follow exactly where he leads. Now, we don't look outside and see a pillar of fire or a cloud of smoke anymore. God no longer uses those to assure his people of his presence. We have something even better. The moment that you gave your life and submitted your life to Christ, he took up residence in your heart. You became his temple, and he dwells within each one of us. It's comforting to know that God still dwells with his people. Jesus said in Matthew 28, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What an amazing truth. So we learn here that God leads his people. Secondly, we learn that God protects his people. God protects his people. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth. Pi-hahiroth. You can try that later. Between Migdol and the sea, you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. These locations there refer to ancient cities, and it is pretty much speculation if we want to put them onto a modern-day map. Pi-hahiroth likely means marshland. Migdol may refer to a watchtower. Baal Zephon probably means Baal of the North. So I'll leave the actual location of those cities as well as the crossing of the Red Sea to your private study on your own time. While that study can be fascinating, once again, it's not the main point of the passage. The point is to see the working of a sovereign, faithful God who leads and protects his people. But if you look back at verse 1, notice there it says that God has them turn back. Tell the sons of Israel to turn back. There is, in his leading, a deliberate change of direction. Turn back, go a different way, and set up camp, he says, by the sea. They're going to beach camp. This is the first ever family camp for Israel. Pretty amazing there. And this change of direction, turn back, didn't bother the Israelites in the slightest. They were, after all, following God. He was leading them. They were marching in an organized fashion. And if you look down at the end of verse 8, it says they were going out boldly. They had no fear. There were no concerns, no reason to worry. Egypt is behind us. The promised land is ahead of us. Here we are camping on the edge of the sea as free men for the first time ever. We're following God's lead. What could possibly go wrong? Verse 3 tells us that the Egyptian scouts were watching, and they reported back to Pharaoh saying they are wandering aimlessly in the land. In other words, Israel is lost. They just turned their entire company, 2 million people, around. That's a big deal. And now they're set up right in front of the sea. Pharaoh, who knew the lay of the land, it was his land, understood immediately what that meant. As verse 3 puts it, look there, the wilderness has shut them in. The Hebrew literally means they have been hemmed in, tightly stitched in on all sides. They have the unforgiving desert to the left, they have the unforgiving desert to the right, and now they have the sea directly in front of them. That report is delivered in verse 5, says Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? Their time of mourning over their firstborn has passed. The sorrow that they have felt has now descended into bitterness and possibly even rage. On top of that, Egypt lies in ruins. That's what verse 5 says. And we've just released our entire labor force when we have to rebuild our country. And so that phrase, their change of heart, it's the same phrase used in chapter 7, verse 15, where Moses' staff became a serpent. And it says when he picked it back up, it changed back and returned to its hardened state. Same word here, Pharaoh's softened, I use it with quotes, softened heart has now rehardened itself. And who's responsible for this change of heart? Verse 4 says God hardened his heart. Verse 8 says it again, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And why? We've seen this over and over again. It's so that the Egyptians, verse 4, will know that I am the Lord. And so in verse 6, Pharaoh assembles his army. In verse 7, he gathers his select chariots and officers. And then in verse 8, he gives chase. Or said a different way, he goes on the hunt. The Hebrew word used there has the idea of persecuting or pursuing, or even has an aspect of revenge built into it. Pharaoh commands the strongest, most advanced fighting force on earth. His trained warriors, since their youth, are now bearing down against a nation of former slaves, people who until just a few days ago were making bricks for a living. Pharaoh is nimble. He moves quickly across the desert sand in his horses and his chariots, while Israel has their women and their children and their elderly and their livestock and all of their possessions to deal with. And even worse, Israel is trapped in an indefensible position at the end of a dead-end road. There is no quick escape. They're in a kill box. Pharaoh holds every conceivable advantage as he descends upon them with his army. So look down at verse 10. It says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. You can picture it. You've got the ocean in front of you, your family around you, the desert on both sides, and then you turn behind you, and there is an army of enraged Egyptians coming at you, blocking any way of escape. Fear gripped their heart. The text says they were terrified. And their fear then turns into doubt. So often happens, doesn't it? Their doubt becomes blame. Verse 11, they say to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? They have immediately rewritten their past. They're looking back on their days of oppression and affliction as if they were the good old days. This is no question the grass is greener mentality. They even go so far as to say in verse 12, you should have left us alone to serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They're essentially saying we were better off serving Pharaoh than serving Yahweh. Do you understand that verse 12? Those are words of treachery. Those are words of mutiny. They're treasonous words. And I don't know about you, but as I read and studied this, this is the point right here where I wanted to jump into the story. And I wanted to pull them aside, and I wanted to judge them. What is wrong with you? Didn't you just see what God did? 10, count them, 10 acts of God. They're not definable by nature. There is no extension of a natural law. They are a disconnecting of natural law as God acted on your behalf. Didn't he do exactly what he said he would do? And already you doubt? Shame on you. I felt pretty good about myself until I realized that that's pretty much what we do every single day. Surprised, out of nowhere the trial hits us. We are quick to fear the future. We begin to doubt the leadership and the protection of God. We question him. And then we blame him because our life isn't progressing according to our plan. Think about this for a minute. When you find yourself in a trial, you fall to two sides in terms of what caused this trial. On one side, we like to blame Satan, give him credit. The devil. After all, he's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to wreak havoc on my life. On the other hand, we assume our trials and our suffering is the result of our own failures, and our own weaknesses and sin. What a man sows, this he will also reap. We bear the repercussions of those things. And there is certainly truth in both of those things. But the scripture teaches us that every trial that we face comes to us directly from the hand of a good God. Our trials are his will for our lives. Just like with Israel, God leads his people directly into the fire. Sometimes he uses Satan. Sometimes he uses our shortcomings, our failures, our sins. But always, 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 your trials come to you from the hand of a good, sovereign, wise, and loving God. He is at work in every aspect of your life for his purposes, for his glory, for your good. So here's Israel. They found themselves trapped at the Red Sea. Not by mistake, but because, listen to this, God led them there. They were exactly where they were supposed to be. Why? So that in the moment of their greatest weakness, God could show himself mighty to save, so that he would receive the glory, so that his perfect plan would be accomplished in the light of his people, in the life of his people, so they would see his power and they would ultimately learn to trust him. There is no need to fear. The same God who sent plagues on Egypt, the same God who goes before them in a pillar of fire, the same God will save them. And if we look down at 13, we get the greatest moment of Moses' leadership so far. Up to this point, we've seen failure, 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 but Moses nails it in 13. He says to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." His line, today is the day of salvation, and God will do it. Once and for all, you will be delivered. That sounds great, but verse 14 puts a little bit of a negative twist on this. He says, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." This is not a warm word of comfort to Israel. It's a short, curt, terse command. Be quiet. If there weren't kids here, I'd say this different. Shut your mouth. Stop worrying. Silence your fears. God will fight for you. God will protect you. So verse 15, God speaks and he says, tell the sons of Israel to go forward. He doesn't tell them to draw weapons. He doesn't say, put the women and children behind you. He doesn't say, split into two companies and flee out to the left and to the right. We'll see what kind of retreat we can make. No, the command is clear. Break camp, round up the animals, tear down your tents, gather your children, and get ready to move. And again, they got to be going, got desert, Pharaoh, sea. Huh. Okay. Verse 19, it says, the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. God himself now moves from the front where he has been leading them into the back where he can now take up the rear guard and protect them. They are no longer hemmed in by the wilderness and the sea. They are now hemmed in by God himself. Verse 20, so it came, the column of cloud, so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. God himself has put himself, God has moved in between Egypt and Israel. He is standing in the gap. And there was, verse 20, the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. The sides are separated. The battle lines are drawn. On one side, this is tough to interpret from the way it's written in the English. On one side, there is light. On the other side, a thick cloud and darkness. While Israel is breaking camp, something that would have taken a number of hours, and they're preparing to move, there is light. But on the other side, Pharaoh was faced to wait with his army in the darkness. It's fitting, isn't it? After all the times that he has hardened his heart toward God, now he sits in the darkness. And three times in this chapter, like I mentioned earlier, we're told that God hardened his heart. Verse 4, verse 8, and again in verse 17. And again, why? Verse 4 says, so that they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 17 says, so that I will be honored through Pharaoh. Speaking of this, one commentator said, quote, one might have expected that the miracle was for the benefit of Israel. But the point here is not that Egypt will be converted and have faith. Rather, it is that they will have to bow in defeat and admit to Yahweh's supremacy, end quote. All that God has done for months and even years leading up to this moment is that he would receive maximum glory. In Romans 9:17, we've read this repeatedly, but it bears reading one more time. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It's now in this moment that God protects his people. And God has led his people. Number three, we will see God delivers his people. God delivers his people. Verse 21 says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. This must have been a surreal moment. And I'm kind of a visual thinker, so I put myself out there on the shore. The people are complaining. The cloud moves over to the other side. The sea is there. And all of a sudden, Moses walks down to the beach. The people are watching him. I'm putting a little bit of creative license here. Verse 16, however, is true. It says, with staff in hand, he approaches the sea. He extends his arm, is what it says, stretched out his hand. He raises it up. And then God goes to work. It says in 21 there, the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. It's the same east wind that brought the locusts in chapter 10. It now is cutting across the water. Originating from the far side, it's coming straight at them. This strong wind blows all night. And what is the result? It says in the text, it divided the water. One translation says it cleaved the water. It cut through it. It slices all the way across. And verse 16 then says it turned the sea into dry land. The same word used here for dry land is used in Genesis 1:9 when it says God separated the waters from the dry land in the second day of creation. It's the same word used in after the flood in Genesis 8:14 where it says the ground was dry. Do you know what the point is? The ground was dry. There's water and now you have dry ground. I just say that because I know it's obvious, but that's the point. At this point, some desire to explain away the hand of God. Well, yeah, the strong wind pushed it away. It all moved this way. The tide went down. There's a land bridge exposed. That's how they crossed. But that doesn't take into account verse 22. Look there, it says, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. That Hebrew word there for wall occurs over 130 times in the Old Testament. And almost without exception, it refers to a high or massive wall, like the one at Jericho where Rahab lowered down the scarlet rope outside of the wall, or the wall that surrounded Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, or even the wall of the great city Babylon in the book of Jeremiah. And so what I'm telling you is that if this is what you've pictured, the walls of water on both sides, you've got some idea of what's actually said in this text. A wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. We don't know how high, we don't know how far apart these walls were. What we do know is that God overtakes the laws of nature, showing that he is the God of creation, and he, by his hands, holds the water back. Let me say it one more time. This is an act of God. There is no natural explanation for this event. And so the text tells us that Israel, there in 22, walked across the dry land to the other side. Verse 24 tells us that at the morning watch, there's three watches for the guard. The final is the morning watch. It starts at 2 a.m. and basically, runs until dawn. And this is likely closer to dawn. It says there that Pharaoh's men give chase. They entered into the sea. They ride after Israel on that same dry land. And verse 24 says, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. The Hebrew word for confusion there at the end of 24 is often a word that's accompanied by noise. There is a commotion. There's something happening here that's more than what this one word gives to us. We don't know exactly what it was. Was there some thunder and lightning and a show in the sky? Was the earth shaking beneath their feet? Was there some other spectacular event that drove fear and confusion into the ranks of these hardened soldiers? We're not told specifics, we can speculate. We are told that they are now confused, that these men who thought Israel was confused when they're going different directions are now in terrible fear. In verse 25, it says, God caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. The wheels are quite literally coming off the bus. Now, some have suggested that they were bogged down in mud, that they're clogged up in the reeds from the reed sea. Some seaweed got in there. Maybe the axles are snapping because of the soft sand. We don't need to speculate, but let me just tell you something. If 2 million people walked across land with their livestock and all their carts or whatever else, you don't think that was like concrete by the time they were done and these men came riding through? Speculation, it's fine. We don't need to go there. One thing is certain. The text tells us their forward progress has slowed to a crawl. These men are sitting ducks, quite literally in over their heads, as they for the first time look up and recognize there's a wall of water there, and there's a wall of water there, and we are now stuck. Verse 25, the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." In that moment, whatever's happening with their wheels, they come to the very sobering conclusion that we are fighting against God himself. And one translation says it well, "Let's get out of here." And with the first rays of the sun lighting up the morning sky so that all of Israel can see, God tells Moses once again to stretch out his hand, and in verse 28, the waters return and cover the chariots. And it says at the end of that verse, not even one of them remained. Did Pharaoh perish alongside his men? It's a great question. We don't know. The closest we can get is the answer given in Psalm 136:15, where it says, "But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea." And that word for overthrew is he shook him off, or he swept him away. It says he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We don't know. Speculation once again. What we do know is that this was complete and total annihilation, the final judgment of God on Egypt. 28 says not one remained. The summary of the event is in verse 30. This is an eyewitness account. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel," here it is, "saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." They witnessed this. And as the sun is rising and the calm water is there, they see the dead bodies pile up, and they know that God leads and God protects and that God has delivered us. And that takes us to point number four. God's people respond. God's people respond. How do his people respond to his salvation? The text gives us three ways that they respond. First, they fear God. Verse 31 says, "When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord." They had witnessed the hand of the Almighty coming to their aid. Verse 27 says it was daybreak. I mentioned that a minute ago. And think of it this way. The sun god, whose name is Amun-Ra, the chief god over all the gods of Egypt, has gone down in the night, and now he is being resurrected or raised up in new life as the dawn comes. He comes with his Egyptians to rescue them. The gods of Egypt coming across. And as the sun rises, he is utterly defeated. Instead of rescuing his people, Yahweh is victorious. The result, the people of God who just one day earlier were quaking in their boots, running in fear from the Egyptians, now instead fear God himself. One commentator said, "God is not as tame as we would like him to be." This is his judgment. The miracle at the Red Sea produced a reverence, a holy fear, a deep veneration, because this is the undomesticated God. This is not the God of the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament, as if they're different. This is God himself, the eternal God, acting on behalf of his people in judgment. There is none other. You know, it's interesting that this is not the last time that we would see God calm the sea. In Mark 4:39, it says that during a storm, Jesus stood up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And the disciples in the boat, it says, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It is the same God who controls not just nature, but all of creation. He is to be feared. Secondly, the second response we see in verse 31 is that they trusted God. They trusted God. It says, "And they believed in the Lord," verse 31, "and in his servant Moses. For just a moment, their faith became sight. They saw God in action, experience his deliverance firsthand, and now they respond in trust. All questions were answered, all doubts were put aside, they're filled with assurance, they place their full confidence in the salvation of Yahweh. Response number three, they worshiped God. They worshiped God. Look at 15:1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Singing is an expression of a heart that is overwhelmed with worship. Or said differently, this this all-male choir is so moved by who God is and what God has done that they can no longer hold it inside. The whole nation of Israel, basically the text is telling us all of the men across of Israel spontaneously and joyously overflow in song, raising their voices in praise to Yahweh. They cannot hold it in, and it explodes out of them. And if we take just one step back, you'll notice that in chapters 13, 14, and 15, we're actually told two different versions of the story of the Red Sea. In chapter 13 and 14, we're given a chronological, narrative, fact-based version. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. In chapter 15, the story is told again, but this time it's told in the form of a poem, or of a hymn, or of a psalm. We could say this is the first hymn of Israel. You don't have all the details in there. This one gives the fact, this one gives the theology. Commentators debate on how best to break the song down, but there's little disagreement on its purpose. It is a doxology proclaiming the unrivaled supremacy of Yahweh. So there in your outlines, I labeled the section at the bottom, the theology of the Red Sea, and we've been looking at theology each of these last few weeks because we want to know what does this teach us about God. Let me briefly highlight the key character qualities of God that are revealed in this song. First, God is exalted. Look back at verse 1. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Yes and amen. Yahweh has done this. He has triumphed gloriously. He is above all others. He is to be high and lifted up in praise. Secondly, God is Savior. Verse 2 says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. What a truth. Salvation is not found in horses or in armies, but in God alone. As the book of Acts would declare thousands of years later, there is salvation in no other name, for God alone is the Savior. In the Red Sea, he offered physical deliverance to his people, but this same God offers eternal salvation to sinners, all who call on his name in faith. Third, God is a warrior. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior, Yahweh is his name. This could be translated, Yahweh is a man of war. He fights for his people. He overthrows the enemy. He is the force in the water. If you look at verse 4, it says, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. Verse 6, you shatter the enemy. Verse 9 is painting the arrogance of Egypt. Look at the verbs there. They say, I will pursue and I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. Egypt is certain of victory, confident they will wipe Israel out. But look at verse 10. You blew them with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. It is no contest. God wins. That's why Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Next, God is incomparable. Verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? And the answer, de facto answer, rhetorical question, no one. No one is like God. He is not like his creation. You are majestic, verse 11 says, in holiness, awesome in praises and working wonders. God is completely set apart. He is, listen to this phrase, altogether different. He is incomparable. Next, God is steadfast in love. Verse 13, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. That word loving kindness is an important word in the Old Testament. Your ESV translates it steadfast love. Your NIV says it is unfailing love. The Hebrew word is hesed. It is the Hebrew equivalent of the word agape. All over the Old Testament, it speaks of the covenant love of God for his people. And here, God has set his love on this nation of Israel, and he has redeemed them and given them salvation and deliverance from Egypt. Next, God is feared. Verse 14 says, the people have heard, they tremble. Word travels fast. The other nations know what God just did to Egypt. Look there in 14, anguish has gripped Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. If Yahweh can decimate the gods of the most powerful nation on earth, what will he do to us? Psalm 96:4 says he is to be feared above all gods. Finally, actually two more. Second to last, God is king. In verse 18, it says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Pharaoh sat as king over Egypt for a time. God sits enthroned over the universe forever. His dominion has no end. There's one word we could put in here. God is sovereign. Finally, God is exalted. The song began exactly, the song ends exactly where it began. But now it's not just the men of Israel singing. The women are listening in. They realize these guys need help. This choir needs a little bit of a feminine touch. And so they join in verse 20, and it tells us Miriam the prophetess, Moses' sister, took the timbrel, that's the tambourine-type instrument in her hand, and all the women went out after her with the timbrels and with dancing. This becomes a call and response, men and women proclaiming the same truth. The men are singing. The women say, we must express our hearts also for who God is and what he has done. And so they bang their instruments, and beyond that, it expresses itself in dancing. They can't hold it together. There is emotion rising out of them, out of the greatness of God, and they want to express that to him. And so they do so not just with singing, but also with physical movement and dancing as an exclamation point to God. Verse 21 says, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. And with that, the curtain is drawn over the story. The people of Israel have been freed from Egypt, never to return. They feared God, they trusted God, and they worshiped God. And as they head toward the promised land, what could possibly go wrong? We'll find out next week. The point of this sermon is not that during tough times, God will win our battles for us. No, listen carefully. God has already won the battle. He did so when he gave his life at Calvary. There on the cross, Jesus defeated the greater enemies of sin, of Satan, and of death itself. Our salvation is an act of God. It would have been easier for the Israelites to cross the Red Sea on their own than for us to work our way to heaven. But God, in his great mercy, gave his own life for us as a ransom for many. So as we close this sermon, how will you respond? Will you, like Pharaoh, harden your heart and turn away from him? Or will you choose to humble yourself and come to him as the only salvation? Your biggest issue is not doing more better, being a better person, doing good things, coming to church, but acknowledging that you cannot please God on your own, and you need God to rescue you from the slavery of your heart to sin and from the judgment that is coming. And this morning, we call to you and ask you to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit yourself to him. Turn to him in faith. Turn away from your past life and ask God to rescue you, to help you. This prayer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. For those who are in Christ, we respond like the Israelites. May we respond like the Israelites. We fear God. We trust God. And we worship him for who he is and for what he has done. Pray with me. Father, thank you for an opportunity to open your word and to study so deeply the story of your salvation in the lives of your people, Israel. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Thank you that these things that were true to those people back then are still who you are. They're still true to us today. You are the same God, the God who rescues people, the God who saves people, the God who loves his children. And so this morning, Lord, even in our shortcomings and our failings, even in our doubt and our questioning, we know that you are faithful. And so we say thank you for that, and we want to give you our hearts even now. Would you tune us in to love Christ, to desire to walk with him, to let the things of this world go? And Father, would you put our eyes one more time onto the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might behold him in all of his goodness, his glory, and his love, and that we might worship him. Thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.